Well, please turn in your Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to consider the subject of our will versus the Word of God as we see this struggle work out in the life of David and the Old Testament church in Israel. This chapter is a little bit long, but it is one really unit, I think, in the whole narrative. So we're going to read it aloud, and you might find it helpful to follow along. So please give your attention now as I read God's holy word. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman, and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." And so Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that he may be put to, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." And the king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." And then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." And the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord, the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God, to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Well, let my lord the king speak.' And the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said, It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. And then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant." And so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." And so Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. For the sole of his foot from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons, 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. And so Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. And then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. And so he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And so Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." And then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we turn to you now seeking your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. We confess that as we try to work through life on our own, that we so often act more like fools than wise men. And so we pray that you would cause us to understand your wisdom and your love, and to be convicted to seek your wisdom and to obey your word, because your word is true wisdom. Lord, so often we struggle with our will and the word of God. And so today, in that struggle, that we might find comfort in you, comfort in the reign of Christ. We ask these things all in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen. On the surface, this passage we've read is about reconciliation. And in a sense, that is true. But the real message here is a picture of the struggle in our hearts between our will and the Word of God. You see, without this struggle, we wouldn't even have this passage. Without this struggle, Absalom would have been tried and disciplined as a murderer. And yet the Lord allowed this struggle and this sin to bring the chastisement he promised to King David for his sin. You know, throughout biblical history, the Lord has done this. The Lord has used the sinful acts of men for his perfect will. And so we should not be surprised that the Lord's hand of providence is behind Joab and the woman of Tekoa and Absalom and even David. Yet while this passage ultimately sets up Absalom's rebellion and David's broken heart under the consequences of his sin, we can learn about life and our lives under our true King Jesus today. See, as we read this passage, it should drive us to examine our own hearts and ask, who is the real king in my life? And let me just ask this of you, who is the real king in your life today? In Paul's words, we need to respond to this question by taking every thought captive to obey Christ, if indeed he is the king in our lives. To consider this passage and this message, I'd like to begin with our first point. It's the point of a father's struggle. And by father's struggle, I mean that David reveals this father's struggle, but really it's not just a struggle of fathers, it's a struggle of fathers and mothers and friends and brethren. In 2 Samuel 39, we find really the context of the passage. Actually, it sets the context of the passage. Why don't you look there with me? We read, "And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead." Absalom had killed Amnon, David's son. In a sense, two sons were in this quarrel, and Absalom murdered Amnon because Amnon had raped his sister. And David, after everything happened, his heart longed to go out for Absalom as they were separated. You see, this verse describes the struggle, really the struggle of a true father. And for David, the situation was worse because he was not just the father of Absalom, this man who had murdered his brother, but David was also the king. And as the king, his job required that he execute justice. And he had to do this and fulfill this function, even if the perpetrator of a crime and a sin were his own son. And so we see David struggling. And because of this struggle, David did nothing. He longed for Absalom with the real love of a father for his child, but he also knew what the law of God and his ordination as king required. Absalom deserved death for murdering his brother. It was very clear, no judge could really question the verdict. But can you imagine being the judge who had to sentence your own son to death? Can you imagine the struggle in your heart between what your sentiment and your parental love and yet the justice and will and word of God? Good parents have this struggle. Good parents struggle to discipline their children. David had the right posture throughout this whole ordeal. I want to know that his error was not a love for his son, a comprehension of the pain that was required. David had the right posture through this whole ordeal. There's no hint of delight in his heart that he gets to execute justice. And there never should be delight in seeing an image bearer of God be put to death, even though sometimes that must happen. You know, God doesn't command parents to find some sort of joy in the privilege of disciplining their children. Rather, discipline is painful. And I only think a messed up parent delights to spank his or her daughter or son, or to give painful consequences to his or her child. And actually, in society, we understand this. We have a common phrase, and maybe you said this to your son or daughter, or maybe your parents have said it to you, and you probably know this phrase, son, daughter, this will hurt me more than it hurts you. And this is the struggle that sets the context of the whole passage. This is the struggle in David's heart. David showed great tenderness toward his son Absalom. He never approved of the murder, but the pain of executing the justice clearly required by God caused David much sorrow in his heart. And actually, after Absalom effectively wants David dead, steals his kingdom, and hunts David like King Saul hunted David, David will even mourn for Absalom after his son is killed in his rebellion. This is a father's struggle. And really, David's struggle here, it represents the posture of God towards sinners as well. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, the Lord asks a rhetorical question to Israel as he's basically calling them to get the message of their exile and turn from their sin and turn to him. And the Lord asks this rhetorical question, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" These are the words of our living God revealing his heart. Our Heavenly Father does not derive joy in the justice or judgment of sinners. Rather, he desires their repentance and faith. And just consider not only his words, but how the Lord has acted. When Adam sinned, and God, and really rebelled in a high-handed way against the Lord, what did the Lord do? Did he come in fiery wrath, like a dragon swooping down upon him and burning him up? Or did the Lord approach Adam gently, quietly, desiring Adam's repentance? He came to Adam in the cool of the day, calling to him that Adam, his created son, would get out of the bushes and run to him and fall at his feet, confessing his sin. That was the posture of God. And then what about Cain? After Cain killed his brother Abel, did the Lord come with a big sword to cut him down? No, what he did is he came gently to talk to Cain. He went to Cain gently. He came willing, longing for Cain to repent that the Lord might receive him. You know, the Lord our God is more complicated than we often say. And we often understand, but you need to know, on one hand, the Lord is holy and just. And that means that the Lord must execute his justice towards sinners. But the Lord is more complicated. He is more complex and broad than this. While he must execute justice, he doesn't delight when one unrepentant sinner receives his judgment. Rather, if we take him at his word, he delights in repentance and faith in Christ, through which he reconciles sinners to himself. And so this is the struggle of a father and a mother. True love for our children makes truly loving them hard a lot of the times. We know that God commands us to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so this responsibility requires that we make our children uncomfortable at times. It requires the tough love of consequences that are meant to point our children to their need of Christ and lead them to repentance. This love often, though, creates a struggle between our feelings and our biblical convictions. And David knew what he had to do. But his feelings toward Absalom, his fatherly love, made him hesitate and ultimately compromise his conviction. And the question before David, and really the question before us as the Lord brings us to these circumstances as well, this is the question, who is the real king in your life? Who is your first love? Is it Christ? Or is your first love yourself? Affection for your children, it can tempt you to disobey Christ. Affection for a man or a woman, romantically or in a friendship type love, can tempt you to sin in many ways. Affection for your friends can tempt you to compromise. We see this over and over in that act we call peer pressure, that our friends and fear of losing them leads us to do all kinds of foolish things. Who is the real king in your life? You need to ask this question because you will face that natural tension between your will and the word of God throughout your life. And if you're going to find the truly wise resolution of this wrestling match in your heart, you need to come to understand who the first love in your life is. You need to understand that Christ is your king. And so really, we have to read this whole passage and understand it in the context of this father's struggle between his will and love for his son and the word of God. And that leads us to our second point that we find in this passage, a subtle temptation. A subtle temptation. You see, the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to awaken David's conscience over his feelings. Remember, David was consumed with his love for Bathsheba, this child that they had. And his feeling and that love that he sensed, it had caused him to be blind to his conscience. And so the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to awaken David's conscience that he might understand his sin and to draw David to repentance and seeking God's grace. Well, Joab tried the same thing. But you know, there's a real difference, and I want you to know the Lord put his words in Nathan's heart and mouth. But Joab put his words in the mouth of this woman. So although Joab tried to use the Lord's method, Joab was just operating according to the wisdom of men. What he did is he attempted to make David do the very opposite of what God was trying to do through Nathan. Nathan tried to awaken and arouse David's conscience over his feelings that had taken over his life, but Joab attempted to make David serve his feelings over his conscience. I really think that Joab was serving David out of affection and loyalty and love for his king and friend. But nevertheless, Joab ultimately presented a subtle temptation that was designed especially for David's heart. Although everything that happened was God's providential will, I think Joab wasn't the real mastermind behind David's temptation. Because if you think about what Joab does and through this woman of Tekoa in David's life, it really looks a lot like the way Satan tempts us. The woman that Joab hired moved David with an emotional story and an exhortation that was not completely true and valid. And Satan works the same way in our lives. He is the father of lies, but his lies are built with some truth. And that is what makes Satan so dangerous. That's what makes his lies and his temptations so intoxicating and deceptive. When Satan tempted Adam, he said, oh, you will not surely die when you eat that forbidden fruit. And guess what? Adam didn't immediately die physically, but he immediately died spiritually in that moment. And in that moment, he saw that he was naked and he was afraid. Satan knew how to tempt Adam. He made Adam see the beauty of the forbidden fruit, which was truly created by God's design to be beautiful. He made Adam see the beauty of this fruit so Adam would struggle to follow his will and his desire for this beautiful fruit or the word of God. And so you need to understand that Peter the apostle warned us about Satan. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, wanting to catch us off guard and wanting to devour us and take advantage of us. And poor David, in this time in his life, he was an easy target for Satan's lies. He was an easy target for Satan's deception. Even though Joab had good intentions to bring ease and satisfaction and resolution to the struggle in David's heart. So I want you to consider the story told by the woman of Tekoa and see that really Satan and his lies were at work in her. She had a good story. An appealing story, really one that would tug at each of our hearts. Maybe it tugs at your hearts as you read Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus 21 about the problem of a family as someone commits manslaughter. She pretended to be a widow, and David had compassion upon widows like her. He married Abigail when she was widowed. And then this woman told a story about her two sons, and how beautiful was it? Because what had broken David's heart recently? It's his two sons, one who was dead and one who had murdered him. And the one who was living, David was separated from, with really no way to be brought back in union with them. And so she tugged at his heart with the story about two sons. They had a fight alone, with no one to restrain them. And one son killed the other in what really was an act of manslaughter or accidental killing according to the word and the law of God. And in God's law, in cases of manslaughter, the law provided for an avenger of blood to take that living son or the one who committed manslaughter and execute him for killing another human who was an image bearer. Now, the problem in this woman's life was that her living son was her only heir. And if this son died, her family history would end and she would be left destitute without anyone to care for her. And so she said that she came to David for help. She asked David to protect her son. Now, ironically, there was a means that God provided to preserve his life. The living son could have fled to a city of refuge and live out his full life. But the woman asked David for an exception to the law of God. And Joab knew David's heart. He planned this story because he knew that David's heart would have compassion on this woman and her son. And Joab hoped that David would choose to protect her son. And as we read here, David's heart felt the woman's concern, really like he felt that poor man's loss in Nathan's parable as well. And so David responded to his emotions and he committed his protection of this son. The promise, it was profound. It was extraordinary. It was like going to the president and asking something that, you know, there's just no reasonable way that he's going to answer yes. And yet he does. And you're blown away and you can't believe it. And that's what the woman thought. So she asked David to swear on the Lord's name that he would protect her son instead of letting justice run its course. It was reasonable. Swear that you will do this so I can have confidence and hope in your word. And so David did. And when he swore by the Lord's name, he took the bait that Joab had placed before him. And as soon as David swore that oath, the woman trapped him in his inconsistency. Ultimately, she accused David of seeking Absalom, like the villagers sought her fake son. And she called David to act consistently. You see, he had agreed to pardon her son of manslaughter, but David would not reconcile with his own son, Absalom. She already had David's emotions in her hand, and so she played him further. And she said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of Israel?" In other words, she says, why did you have compassion on my son, but not for the people of Israel who might lose Absalom, in a sense, their son, the heir of their throne? She was tugging at his heart, making him think that he, by not reconciling Absalom to himself, was acting like the villagers who were trying to kill her only son. And then she goes on to argue an interesting way and says, "Absalom's already dead," basically. In other words, let it go. He's already dead. Why are you holding a grudge? Why don't you just move on? It was a challenge to get over what Absalom did. And then she made a brilliant move. With all of this emotional manipulation, she had put David in a position where she could go in for the kill. And she says, well, God reconciles people. Look at actually what she said in verse 14 at the end. But she said, "But God will not take away life. He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." And that's true. But it was subtly untrue in this situation. And as if it were not enough so far, she flattered David. She flattered him, saying that he was like the angel of God to discern good and evil. "You can do this," is what she said. "I know that you'll make the right decision." And obviously to her, restoring Absalom, despite God's word, it was the right decision. I don't know if this passage and her argument struck you the way it struck me the first time I read it. At first glance, she seems to have a good point, right? Her argument, it makes sense. It appeals to God's nature. It connects David to other decisions he's made. She seems to have a good point. She seems to be a wise woman. But everything that seems wise on the surface is not really wise. The situations of Absalom and her son were significantly different. Her son committed manslaughter, and the Lord indeed did provide a way for the banished one who was fleeing execution for manslaughter to be restored. The Lord provided a city of refuge for him to live. But Absalom and his crime and his acts were different. Absalom committed first-degree murder. In other words, he premeditated the murder of his brother. He planned to kill Amnon in cold blood, and the Lord commanded that anyone who murders another man in this way must die. There was no escape of the justice of God according to his law. There was no way for David to get around the word of God. And yet this woman manipulated the facts just enough to distract David with his emotions, to play on the struggle that was already in his heart, that really is in the heart of every father and mother when we have to discipline our children, and every elder when we have to discipline in the church, or every friend who has to exhort and admonish or rebuke another brother or sister. She played with what this struggle that was going on in his heart, and it was a subtle but a powerful temptation for a man who already hesitated to execute the word of God because he loved his son. And so the question that we need to ask is, was this wise? Was her proposal true wisdom? And the answer to that question, and really the question you ask in many decisions of your life, is this: ignoring the word of God is never wise. It is never wise. You see, it is possible to have all the signs of wisdom, but lack wisdom altogether. And that leaves each of us with a tough responsibility to listen and to think with discernment. Don't ever be fooled by clever or eloquent arguments. Believing and obeying God's word is true wisdom. But whenever you choose your feelings or your interests over the clear teaching of the word of God, you have abandoned wisdom. And this is a problem that we all have in the context here of that I've mentioned, parents and children. It's difficult to discipline your children. It hurts, and you just want to think, is there any way that I can get out of this, preserve them from it? But yet the Lord causes us to raise our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. It's difficult as you are growing up as a teenager and a college-aged person or someone who's just left the home, and you have all of the world before you and the appeal of the world. It tugs at our hearts. And there are many things in the world that are desirable. But when your feelings and your attraction to the world causes you to disobey God's word because of what you want, you've abandoned wisdom. It doesn't matter how reasonable an argument seems to be. If it requires you to follow your feelings and your personal reasoning instead of the clear teaching of God's word, it's not true wisdom. It's really true foolishness. And this is the subtle temptation that was placed before David. Satan and Joab knew that David was struggling with his will and the word of God, and which one would win. When you resist submitting to God's word in faith or life, Satan will tempt you also, because you really, quite frankly, you're halfway there. You're an easy target. This struggle between the will of God and the word of God and who is really the king in your life, this struggle, it's the central problem we face as disciples of Christ who have been redeemed and regenerated and yet still have the flesh and sin clinging to us. And there's going to be a constant struggle. And yet Christ, even as he spoke to Peter and the apostles in Mark 8, taught that serving him requires sacrifice, the sacrifice of our will to submit to his gracious reign. And this sacrifice isn't easy. It's actually somewhat torturous at times. Christ actually described what is required to follow him when he said, "Take up your own cross and follow me." You see, being a Christian, it will cost you. And as a result, the best way to fight this temptation to favor your will over God's word is to contemplate the love of Christ for you until you grow in your love of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul wrote, "For the love of Christ controls us." For the love of Christ controls us. Charles Hodge explained what Paul meant better than I really ever could. So let me read what he wrote as he tried to explain what this meant. He wrote, "A Christian is one who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, as manifested in the flesh, loving us and dying for our redemption. A Christian is one who is so affected by a sense of the love of this incarnate God as to be constrained to make the will of Christ the rule of obedience and the glory of Christ the great end for which he lives. He goes on to write, what constitutes a Christian? It is being so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord to us that we consecrate our lives to him. Listen, you will not escape that struggle between your will and God's word. And you won't escape the subtle temptations of Satan. But you can resist these temptations and you can harness your will to serve Christ by faith. Begin by committing yourself to Christ because Christ loved you. He loved you with perfect divine love, even faithful love to the point of dying on the cross. And so when you are humbled with gratitude because of his love for you, then you'll be able to commit yourself to Christ and his word. And this is true wisdom, even when it hurts. When you struggle between your will and God's word, you must remember Christ's love for you. His love for you, it's the only wise resolution of the struggle in your heart. When you love him because he first loved you, you'll trust him. You'll trust him even in the awful situations like David, where knowing Christ and living under his gracious reign requires painful sacrifices. And that takes us to our third point, because the passage does teach us something about reconciliation, and I want you to consider God's reconciliation. The passage, it shows Absalom struggling also, not so much as David, but he was struggling with his will versus God's word when he sought false reconciliation for David. There was a way for him to seek reconciliation, but Absalom wasn't interested in that way. David's failures, as we read, seem to go on and on, and it's almost like we want to look back with 20/20 vision and say, David, don't be stupid. You're just bringing about the inevitable. Not only did David compromise and choose affection over justice, but he didn't even offer full reconciliation to Absalom. He wouldn't let Absalom come into his presence. It was like a pardon without propitiation. It was like, I'll forgive you and let your sin go, but I'm never going to talk to you again. I'm going to leave you alienated from my life. David unintentionally here created a situation where it was easy for Absalom to divide the people of Israel and ultimately take over his father's throne. Now, Absalom didn't think this was a bad situation, actually. He loved what happened because it played into his ultimate plan of rebellion. And when he seeks reconciliation with his father, the passage, I think, makes clear that Absalom, he didn't seek true reconciliation. He was rather seeking to fulfill his own plans. First, notice the interesting description of Absalom in verses 25 through 27. In short, he was beautiful from head to toe, and his children were beautiful. And this description should remind us of King Saul, who was beautiful according to the world also. And what this tells us is a little about the character of Absalom, because Absalom was not a man like David, who was characterized being a man after God's own heart. No, Absalom was a man of the world like Saul. And the Holy Spirit wants us to see Absalom as this wicked man following the footsteps of Saul. And second, Absalom pursued full restoration as the king's son and heir, but he did it in a quite unorthodox way. He pursued it in a sense like he deserved it. He was full of pride. He sent messages to Joab, but Joab ignored him. And instead of humbling, imploring Joab's help with humility and repentance and praying for the Lord to act, Absalom just burned down Joab's field and in order to get his attention. Finally, Joab responded and agreed to take the message to David. And I want you to notice a third thing about Absalom's attempt or desires for reconciliation. He knew that David wouldn't judge him. He is so arrogant and so proud. He said to Joab, "Let me go into the presence of the king. And if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." David had already shown his cards to Absalom. And Absalom knew that David hadn't acted as king and judge for 5 years, and he knew that David wouldn't put him to death at that day. Don't think that Absalom had any expectation of presenting himself before David in repentance. He knew he was safe. He knew his father's weakness, that his father wouldn't put him to death. And when David received Absalom with a kiss, it was a tense kiss. It looks like reconciliation on the surface, but it was false. This reconciliation had no justice and no repentance and ultimately no peace between David and Absalom. Instead, Absalom had positioned himself to take his father's throne. You see, the game Absalom played should make us think about true reconciliation. And actually, Joab and this woman tried to make David think about true reconciliation. It's true that God doesn't always kill, and he often provides a way for the banished to return. And obviously, David is the great example of the reconciliation God provides. But David sought reconciliation with God and so differently than Absalom. David went to God in humble repentance. David threw himself down before the Lord God, and he confessed, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Against you, you only, have I sinned." And then God reconciled David to himself. God forgave David. And I want you to think about what God's reconciliation with sinners looks like. Because in Absalom's reconciliation, there was no justice, no repentance, and no peace. But when God reconciles sinners to himself, there is justice, there is repentance, and there's true peace. First, God desires our repentance and faith, but he acts differently than David acted here, where David compromised justice. God cannot abandon his justice for our sin in order to save us. And so what he did is he gave his only begotten son, Jesus, to stand in our place. And God took our sins and imputed our sin to Jesus. And then Jesus bore God's full wrath, his complete justice on the cross. He died the death we should have died. The thing you need to understand that in the gospel, in the covenant of grace, God reconciles sinners to himself by satisfying his justice so that he can forgive our sins. There's true justice in God's reconciliation, and there's true repentance. God calls us to be reconciled through faith in Christ and repentance of our sins. Christ died for sinners and not for the righteous. And so you don't need to say, "Well, I need to be good enough before God will forgive me." No, you need to turn from your sin and seek forgiveness through what Christ has done for you. And that is how God reconciles us. He reconciles sinners. But third, I want you to know that God purchases true peace with sinners by his grace. The Apostle Paul summarized it this way: "For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." We have to rejoice because of his grace. And actually, this grace and this love of God for us should end the struggle of your will with the word of God. If you are in Christ, You were an enemy, but now you are fully reconciled to God. He has made peace with you through the blood of his son. He's adopted you so that you might no longer call out to him as creator, God, and judge, but you may call out to him, heavenly Father. This is true peace, and this grace, it should end that struggle in your will to submit to the word of God. Because when you know God's grace for your sin, it becomes easy, not difficult, but easy to do the hard things. Wait, that didn't make sense. When you know God's grace, it's going to still be costly to you, just as it was costly to our Father who sent his Son to reconcile us. But when you know his grace and his love for you, it's way easier to do the hard things. It's way easier to make the sacrifice of serving Christ because you know that the one you serve loves you. He loves you with true wisdom. And if God's wisdom and Christ's wisdom has saved you, you need to believe that his wisdom will serve you faithfully today and tomorrow and for all eternity. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, win our hearts with your love. Cause sinners to understand, cause us to understand the peace, the true eternal peace that you purchased in the redemption of Christ and the sacrifice of your Son. And so humble us under your grace and love that we're willing to set aside our own will, that although we may take up our cross and follow you with tears in our eyes, with broken hearts in situations like David found himself, that because of your love for us, we might find joy to serve you. Lord, teach us the sufficiency of your word. Convict us to follow your wisdom, even when we honestly want to do something else, when we don't think we can bear the cost and the pain of it. But help us to know that you indeed sent your Son to die and you raised him from the grave, and that you indeed have shown us your love. Help us to embrace your love and your wisdom in everything we do. And we pray this in Christ's name, begging that your Spirit might hold every thought captive to your word. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.